While I'm trying to figure out what's going on with this electronic stuff up here, let's be praying. And if I get lost in prayer, you'll know what I'm doing. Lord, we are grateful for our time together. We praise you that you come to us in unexpected ways. We pray, O Lord, that you will open our eyes that we might hear you a little bit more clearly. And that today you will have a fresh word to speak to us. And I pray, O God, that the words that you have for me to share today will be your words and not mine. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess we'll just go old school today. Be turning to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to be hearing a text. Oh, it's up there. I'm just not in control of it, which makes me nervous. Before I begin this message, I think it's very important, as so many have said standing here today, that when I preach and when I teach, I never teach or preach at anybody. I see myself as someone who wrestles together in these texts. Ministers do not enjoy a 24/7 devotion in which we are chanting Gregorian chants. We have issues as well. Thank you, Chris. We do. I am a broken human being, and I tend to fret. I tend to get angry. I tend to get disappointed. And those are on my good days. And so when I talk about what I want to try to share today, this is as much about me as anybody. And as I think particularly about what is happening in our world, I think there needs to be some kind of fresh word that we can hear. And the fresh word is simply an old word that fell from the lips of Jesus. So listen to this text in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. By the way, this lex talionis, the law of retribution, how's that working? I think Jesus was pushing against that in this text. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? They're always wanting some kind of reward, right? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of God for the people of God. May all of God's people say amen. Amen. Haven't done that in a while. You have gotten rusty. Let all of God's people say amen.
Amen.
You probably know the context of this. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus in Matthew is sort of, in a way, resonating with Moses, the greater Moses. As Moses went on the Mount, Jesus goes on the Mount, and there's this contrast that's taking place. There are six antitheses, critiques of the legalistic and immoral interpretation of Torah, in which we find this particular statement of Jesus, in which Jesus is saying, now you've heard this, but I say. Now, a lot of scholars have wrestled with these antitheses, and we need to be careful about what we're talking about here. It isn't that Jesus is setting himself opposed to Torah. But as we go through this, apparently what Jesus is really doing is questioning this interpretation, the imperfect interpretation and legalistic interpretation and even immoral interpretation of Torah, in which religious folk tend to have the ability to take God's commands and twist them in such a way that it's beneficial rather than challenging. Amen. I don't know if you're like that or not, but I can find passages to justify most any action that I do if I pick and choose that way. That's the way we tend to do things. At least I do. Now, you've been taught better, but I wasn't. And so here Jesus is saying, look, I know that this is sort of the way that we tend to live, and the application of Torah has taken this particular trajectory, but I want to challenge you on something. In fact, in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, this is how your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now, we have to be careful here. Are we talking about, I've got to do more good deeds than the Pharisees? I think Jesus is saying, look, I want to get down to the real nitty-gritty. I want to get behind the facades. I want to get behind that thin layer of veneer that we try to put over all of the shame and issues and get down to what really matters. And that has always been the heart of God. Amen. God has always been calling us into a life of life, not a life of death. Amen. To a life of love, not a life of languishing in our own shame. And so here in this particular text, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus really digs down deep. And he says, here's what it looks like if you're going to really exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees who live at this level. I want you to get down and express the heart of God who sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is what it means to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That word teleos, which simply means complete and whole, it's the way in which we move from an immature expression of these things to a deeper abiding reflection of God's heart and the essence of who God is. That's what Jesus is inviting us to. And for some time I have been soaking in the sermon. And I've been listening to the words of Jesus, and I have this strange notion that I think Jesus actually wants us to consider these things. That this is really what it looks like when you are part of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom dawns and people are living according to the kingdom, this is what you get. And it begins by the fact that we are blessed. This isn't about earning anything. It's about walking in the blessedness of God. And there's a big difference. Amen. And in this context, let us not forget that the Jews were occupied by the Romans. And so enemy would probably take on a very clearly defined person. The one walking down the street with the shield, the sword, and the spear, who at any moment could take you out with impunity if necessary. And after all, they had occupied the very places of Jerusalem that were precious to them, and the enemies were there extracting tax from them for their own benefit. Well, that kind of sounds contemporary, but can I get a witness? Amen. And so they had a real face to people. And one of the things about developing an enemy is that you have an experience with one particular individual, and then you define a whole group of people by that one experience. Have you noticed that? A lot of people tell me, I have been so wounded by church. Well, really what has happened is that you probably have been wounded by a particular people or a few people in a particular church, and now the whole church has wounded you. Isn't that the way we work? I have to admit, that's the way I work. You know, it's one experience, and everybody's that way. And that's the seed of prejudice and bigotry. So Jesus is speaking in this particular context in which enemy had a very clear definition. And he says those words, to love them. Now, what Jesus did not say is interesting to me, because I try to interpret Jesus' words in a way that will pull the teeth out of it just a bit. He did not say, now don't hate your enemies. Now, that's a starting point, perhaps. It's good if we could maybe stop killing and then stop hating, and maybe start tolerating and maybe start accepting, but Jesus didn't say, don't hate them. Most people read this text, know I'm grateful that I grew up in a home that I was taught not to hate anybody. Praise God for that. Were you taught to love everybody? Am I modeling a love for everyone, or just a non-hatred of certain people? It's a big difference. One of the strangest things I hear these days is, I say, what do you think about this color? Well, I don't hate it. What does that mean? What does it mean you don't hate it? It means I can put up with it if necessary, if I take a pill to maybe feel better about it. Is that what it's... Okay. Jesus did not say don't, or he did not say to tolerate your enemies. I can do that at a distance. In fact, it simply says that I'm recognizing that you are still wrong, and I can just put up with your wrongheadedness. And I'll let you be stupid and wrong as long as you want to be. And I'm okay with that as long as you're over there. Jesus did not say, pray against your enemies. Now, this is where I have a rough time, because I love to pull out Psalm 109. Ooh, make his wife a widow, Lord. Do you know that's in the Bible? Make his children fatherless. May they be beggars in the streets. And may no one lift a finger for his fatherless children. And don't blot out the sin of his father or the transgression of his mother. In Jesus' name. So we have this kind of rage in the text itself, which makes me feel a little bit better about the God whom I serve that says, yes, I understand. We're not talking about feelings. In fact, years ago, when I was doing this kind of thing on a regular basis, I wrote an article about those kinds of psalms called the imprecatory psalms, in which you call down cursing of God on your... And I came up with this title, Get 'em, God! Get 'em good! And it was in an academic journal, and they just didn't like that title. But that's exactly what those texts are saying. Now, what I want to argue is they can actually help us live this way. A vengeance-free ethic, because they invite us to really express the depth of our feelings to God and deliver them to Him. But Jesus says, pray for them. Pray for them on behalf of them. Jesus did not say either agree with and even condone your enemy's actions. And as I wrote that, I thought, well, people on the other side think I'm their enemy too. So Jesus doesn't mince words in all of this. He says, now you have heard that it's been said to love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, I don't think the actual text of Torah ever says that. In fact, it says love your neighbor as yourself. But this was the interpretation, the immoral and egoistic interpretation. And so Jesus pushes against that And so what I want to ask the question then is, if this is the case that we are to love our neighbor, now this gives me a little wiggle room, who is my neighbor? Because you see, if I can limit my definition of neighbor, then I can control the ones whom I love, right? And still be in sync with Jesus. You see how that works? Oh, yes, I love my neighbors. Those folks aren't my neighbor. I don't have to love them. You see how that works? Somebody say, yes, you see how that works. Okay. That's sort of the way that we play with the text. So I want to read another text in Luke chapter 10. You've heard this. I'm just going to grab a hold of verse 33 in this story. Maybe you've never heard the story of the Good Samaritan. But this is a story in which Jesus really pushes against someone who asks him this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Religious folks always asking about that. Just what is the formula here? What is it that I need to do? And Jesus says, well, this was a guy who was an expert in the law of Moses, the Torah. And, well, how do you read it? He says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, there you go. Do that and you will live. And he says, but who then is my neighbor? So Jesus is telling a story in such a way that this person's prejudice and hatred towards certain people are exposed. So it gets down to verse 33. This is after he talked about the passing priest and the looking Levite. That they passed and looked at the mangled man. Okay. By the way, the one who asked the question apparently was a Pharisee, and the priests and the Levites were associated with the temple establishment, which were the Sadducees. And Pharisees couldn't stand Sadducees, so Jesus is really telling an interesting story here. Not for the purpose of telling him you need to help everybody, but to expose his hatred of his own fellow Jews, and certainly the Samaritans who were not considered his neighbor. You get that? All right, so verse 33. But a stinking, sorry Samaritan. That's what the text has. Some things are lost in translation. As he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. If you have time sometimes, if you have this thing called a Bible that actually has pages in it, underline all the verbs in just those two sentences. And even in verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii. By the way, 1 denarius was considered a fair wage, so 2 days' pay. And gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for extra expense you may have. Jesus then asked this question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? It's a really interesting turn. He was asking, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, here's somebody who was neighbor to you. Who was a neighbor? You see, to be a neighbor isn't just to live in close proximity or to share certain characteristics. To be a neighbor is to take care of one another. Who was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Amen. Now, I want to show you a series of pictures. I just want you to look at them like I did last week. These are images that we see often. Go to the next. And maybe even more importantly, this middle one. With whom do you identify? I want to say, and I'm quoting here from Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart out of their really neat little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I've really added some things to really help them be a little more clear in what they were saying. The story exposes our neat little systems that allow us narrowly to define neighbor and therefore to love within self-imposed limits. You see, the story of the Good Samaritan really isn't about we ought to help people in need no matter who they are. The story was told in such a way to expose this individual's bias and even hatred of certain people around him. He goes from the Sadducees to the Samaritan. And there's a long history of enmity between those two groups of people for the Pharisee. And Jesus tells this story in a way to catch him, not to say you ought to help people, that's sort of a given, but it exposed his neat little system that allowed him narrowly to define neighbor. Sadducees, not my neighbor. The Sadducees, they've just given up to the Romans. They're not real Jews. They're more political. They've accommodated things so much. And by the way, theologically, the Sadducees considered themselves liberal because they didn't accept the writings, only the Torah. Did you know that? And so there's this friction between Jews within Judaism. And they distanced themselves from each other. That was exposed, by the way. No doubt this man was going, yeah, that's what you would expect from those thinking Sadducees. They won't even lift a finger to help a fellow Jew. And they're coming from the temple or going to the temple. Most likely in his mind he was thinking, but now a good Pharisee will come by. But Jesus then goes one worse and says the Samaritan, who had the wrong religion, had the wrong temple. You can read John 4 about this. It goes all the way back to Esarhaddon when Samaria fell and there was this mongrel race. They had their own Pentateuch. They just really didn't respect the Bible. They were just basically half heathen. And being a half heathen is worse than being a whole heathen. I'm telling you, would not even walk in their territory. They would walk around for miles rather than to go through Samaria. Could not stand the Samaritans, and yet the Samaritan is the hero of the story. It exposed once again in his heart the hatred that he had developed in his heart toward the other. Does this resonate? They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. What saddens me is that it's even hard for those of us who claim to be Christians to love each other. We have our own boundary issues in which we distinguish ourselves from one another, and we fight over eschatology, pneumatology, soteriology, ecclesiology, theology, all ologies. Can you believe we talk about that kind of stuff? And we get so close, but then we disagree on eschatology, and poof, you're going to hell. You got 6 out of 5, but you're still going to hell. I know you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but because you have this notion that he's going to be riding on an actual horse rather than a figurative horse, you're going to hell. And it's almost funny, but it's not funny. Can we be a place where we actually can have conversations with all kinds of answers on the board? And we can love each other redemptively? So here's what I want to leave us with today as we are thinking about our world, and primarily as a church, what does it mean to be neighbor? I'm becoming more and more concerned about our world, about those who do not know Jesus Christ or have some kind of cultural expression of Jesus, to really come to know this Master, to understand who this Jesus is, to reach out to those who do not go to church. I want us to be that kind of church where we love redemptively and people will know that we care. What does it mean to love redemptively? The characteristics of redemptive love are these four things, and you can jot them down because I won't say a whole lot about them. Number one, love actually sees. It is not selectively blind. Love acts. All of those verbs. When he saw him, he took pity on him, went to him, bound up, poured in, put him on, took him to, took out, said, "Take care of him. I will give more if necessary." In other words, in this story, the Samaritan did exactly for the man in the ditch what he would have done for himself if he had the opportunity to do so. Love risks. The one who loved us most was nailed to a cross. Why should we be surprised when our love is rejected? You see, I sort of love in limits that way, that I will love until you won't love me back, and then I'm done with you. Thank God, God is not that way. You ever wonder why God just doesn't close this thing down? I'll tell you, if I were God, I'd get out my little ray gun or send one of my little angels with that ray gun and I'd fix this world tomorrow. I'd have it all fixed. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Because some of y'all in here may not make it. And if you were God, I'd be gone. I've often pondered that. Because I have this human ability to think of the other as if they have no connection to me. But every individual is a creation of God who bears God's image. And like a parent to our own children, you will do anything to reclaim them. So why doesn't he close it down? Because God is the eternal optimist. And finally, love wins. If I can use a word by Rob Bell, love wins. But I will be a little more clear about this than Rob was, eventually. Because at first, he might send us to a cross. Are we willing to do this? And here's the thing. I'm beginning to see this. Life Song, if you'll be making your way, I'm beginning to see this. Not so much as a, "All right, now you better love like I loved or else I'm going to be mad with you and I ain't going to love you anymore." That's the way we tend to read this. What if it's an invitation to be free from all of the stuff that keeps us shackled to ourselves and in our own shame, to where we can just simply run broadly in the wide open fields of God's grace, and all we need to do is ascribe unsurpassable worth to every human being. How great would that be? That it's not about my own shame or protecting my honor or this, that, and the other. God has that. In fact, God is not worried about His own honor. He crawled on a cross. My goodness. God's not concerned about His own honor. He's concerned about what it takes to become in relationship with us. What if we loved like that? And I get upset if somebody just criticizes a sermon. And I want to get my little ray gun out. Oh, we run round and round ourselves so much. This is good news of an invitation to live in a way that we can be free.
Amen.
Would you be free? And that's all I can remember that. It's a great song. Would you be free from the burden of what?
Sin.
That's it. There's power in the blood.
Amen.
Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory to win? There's wonderful power in the blood. And man, that's a powerful song. Why don't we just sing that right now? Can y'all do that?
Yeah.
Lord, in the name of Jesus, give them grace and power to sing this song that they didn't know they were going to sing. And to help us to realize that the ceiling will not fall if we don't get all the words right. But deal with us right now, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's sing, Power in the Blood.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Amen. Thank you.
Stand up.
I've got announcements.
All right.
Now that half of you are standing, half of you are sitting. But thank you for that. Thank you for that.